Please take your Bibles and turn with me just briefly to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time of the life no longer for the lusts of the men, but for the will of God. As we come to the conference this evening, to the last message, I have the unenviable position of being at the end. And I was telling one of my fellow elders, I think I'll just say, do you remember what Pastor Hoffmeyer said on Friday, here, here, and here, and how Pastor Kahn exemplified and brought that out, here, here, and here, and then how Pastor Smith took my whole sermon this morning in Sunday school class, and here, here, and here, and then how Pastor Chansky finished it all off, here, here, and here. Let's say amen and go home. But I can't do that because it's not my job just to remind you, though it would be good for us to remember those things in that way. And I encourage you to go back over those messages and those notes in that way. We've been looking at bright lights in dark times. And as we think of the bright lights that we've addressed, we're looking really at the grace of God evident in each of these women. We're looking for God's working in their lives and how that has shown through them in the various dark circumstances. And in fact, every one of those lights shines a little bit differently. Even as we saw in particular with Martha, how in one setting Martha's light was not shining very brightly, but in another setting shining extremely brightly. And in fact, there really are none of the lights that we've looked at that are really glowing 100%. There is only one light that really shines brightly and perfectly the grace of God and the glory of God in this world, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. And there's a sense in which I thought about just going to Jesus Christ as the perfect example of a bright light in dark times, for he suffered far greater than any human ever suffered. For he suffered under the wrath of God on the cross for the sins of his people. And yet he shone more brightly than any human being ever did. As the God-man, he shone perfectly, perfectly radiating the glory of God and displaying that glory and that grace at every point in time. But what we're really looking at then is we're looking at these various lights that are not so perfect, so as to give us, as it were, something of a enfleshment that's a little closer to us, if you will. We might be able to listen, learn from them as we come to God's Word. Well, this evening, as I continue to look at one of these ladies, I'm going to look at somebody that you might call a Coleman lantern. Now, if you're not old enough to know what a Coleman lantern is, it was this lantern you used for camping, and it had white gas in the bottom and had these little filaments at the top that you had to burn, first of all, and then after they'd turned to ash, then you could then turn the thing on and you could pump the thing up, and you just kept pumping and pumping and pumping until it glowed really white, bright, and you turned the knob down, and that would go for a while, and then pretty soon it would start to get a little darker, and it would just, and then it's flickering. Oh, you got to pump it again and get it all pumped up, and this is kind of the kind of light we're going to look at tonight. Somebody who's more of a Coleman lamp, if you will, than a 2,000 Kelvin or 5,000 Kelvin LED light. Why don't you look with me, if you would please, to the book of Ruth. And I want to look at a lady found in the book of Ruth that shines brightly but is often, I believe, overlooked as somebody who is shining brightly. Matter of fact, she's oftentimes talked of as somebody who's really not that very good to look at all. Now let me say, as we come to the book of Ruth, that the book of Ruth is actually a book which is a wonderful picture of redemption. And you come to Ruth and you see an outcast who has no way of circumstances, who is unacceptable to God by birth, who is unacceptable to God in anything that she can do in herself. And she casts herself wholly upon the grace and kindness of a Redeemer. And that Redeemer provides for her and cares for her. That's a wonderful picture in Ruth, the Moabitess, coming and being brought in God's providence in contact with Boaz, who is a picture of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And she casts herself wholly upon Him, and in one sense, almost desperately upon Him, and she is redeemed. And it's all done in a way that highlights for us the gospel, because that's what we all are. We are all outcasts, enemies of God, sinners, and unable to come to God in any way in order that we might have the right relationship with Him. Matter of fact, we can't shine any light of grace apart from first coming to Jesus Christ. And so coming to Him in repentance and faith, and being delivered from our sins by Him and by Him alone, the one great, glorious, gracious Redeemer, who, as we've heard so many times, actually came down to this world and took to Himself flesh and died and rose again that we might be redeemed. Apart from Him, we can't shine any light. And that's the picture that we have here. And I've preached that in a message, the Gospel According to Ruth, sometime in the past. But as we come to this book, we also need to recognize that these typological, that is, these pictures, these events, are real events involving real people with real difficulties. Dale Ralph Davis says, in summarizing the book of Ruth, God takes the common and complicated circumstances in the lives of His people and makes them contribute to the coming of His kingdom in the world. Common, complicated circumstances of His people, and makes them to contribute to the kingdom, His kingdom in the world. And so we come this evening to look at this story, and we want to look at this story from the vantage point of Naomi. These things were written for our instruction, and I trust that we will be able to glean, pun intended, if you know anything about the book, some truths and benefits for our own souls from the life of Naomi. I have 4 points this evening, and it don't necessarily follow the 4 chapters, but 4 points. First of all, dark days, because that's what we're talking about in the background. Dark days, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. And then a flickering flame in chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, and we'll look at a couple of other verses. And then a selfless servant, chapter 3. And finally, we'll end with persistent providence. Or I thought about, if I was really Davis-esque, pesky providence. Because it really is rather pesky. But we'll stay with persistent. Dark days, flickering faith, selfless servant, and persistent providence. Come with me to the book of Ruth then, and to the lands of Israel and Moab. And as we come to the beginning of the book, we come to a place where we see a great deal of darkness. The book begins with an incredible amount of darkness. And a lot is written on what is taking place here, but I just want to focus just what's in the text. There's a lot we could learn, lots of places we could go, but just focus on this text with me as I read verses 1 through 5 and just show something of the darkness of these days. Now, it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left with her 2 sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. After the dark days in which we find Naomi, we come, first of all, to a time in which it's very difficult to be a believer in God. It's the time of the judges, which, if you know what the book of Judges says, it can be summarized in that statement. It was a time when there was no king in Israel and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And you have that just intensified as you read through the book of Judges, and especially the last five chapters, an intense expression of just how morally decayed society had become and how socially disordered society had become. It was very difficult to live as a believer in those times. As a matter of fact, if you read the book of Judges, you might come away thinking, is there anybody left? And part of what the book of Ruth tells us is, yes, there were faithful people of God still, even in those days. There was a famine, it says at the beginning of our book, and there's nothing at the beginning of Ruth, and there's nothing in Judges to pinpoint when that actually took place, but a famine is generally looked at in the Old Covenant as something of a judgment from God, and so it's probably one of those times when God is judging the people for their sins, and so it's even one of those darker times when sin has spiraled down and they're coming to the point where they're finally going to cry to God again, as they frequently did, and a deliverer hopefully will come. And so those are the dark times, and at least in the general sense. But there's also Naomi. And Naomi's personal struggles are actually tied to her husband, because she follows her husband to Moab. Oh, I can't tell you how much ink is spilled on should he have gone to Moab or not, and I'm not going to go there. The fact of the matter was, the book just tells us he did. And she went along. And so in some sense, she was being that submissive wife that she was supposed to be, because her husband went and she went with him. Now, whether she went with complaints and said, we shouldn't be leaving Bethlehem, we should be staying in Bethlehem, or whether she said, let's go, honey, this is green grass over there, we don't know. But in following her husband to Moab is what brought her into the context in which she had her dark times. And it may have very well been that she was just being an obedient Israelite wife when she came into these very difficult times. And so what were the results then of her time there? Well, to summarize, she's left with no husband, no sons, no heir, no possibility of an heir coming along. She lives in a foreign country away from everybody that she knew. And she has two daughters-in-law that are from the Moabite people. Enemies of Israel, judged by God. This is where she finds herself. Now, whether her pain and suffering were the results of God's judgment upon her family, or whether it's just that she, in the midst of this, is facing all these difficulties, the fact of the matter is, the Bible tells us, in this world you will have tribulation. It is a world which is cursed. And so we face these kinds of dark, dark times. And this is really what's really important as we come to this book, that we feel and recognize something of the pain of what Naomi was going through. And if anything, that's been my burden as I've prayed, that God would help us to look at this woman in the darkness of the difficulties that she went through. She is a widow. She has lost both her sons. I was talking with one of the ladies who had to bury her sons. Mothers should not have to bury their sons, but they sometimes do. And to bury two, the pain that she suffered and that she went through, the suffering that she was in, the dark days, this is something of the tribulation that she was facing. And brethren, we need to recognize that that's going to be part and parcel of our lives. In one degree or another, that's part of why we chose this topic. And to one degree or another, we're all facing those dark times. Whether it's the dark times of having too many tasks to do that are all heaped up on us at one time, and we're trying to figure out, should I be doing that or reading my Bible? Or whether it's the dark times of coming to a place where one that you loved, your only brother, is dead and in the grave. Or whether it's the dark times of burying your husband and burying your sons in a foreign land and having two foreign daughters-in-law that are somehow your responsibility. The fact of the matter is, we all come through dark times. And we need to understand that we're not exempt. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And as I've said before, hearing a sermon on this by C.H. Spurgeon that was read to me by a man with an English accent, made a very deep impression. And Spurgeon said this: the passage does not teach that trials are necessary. Listen again. If necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Not just the trials, it's the distress that they bring that's necessary. It's the pain that they inflict which is necessary, according to what Peter writes. God designs them specifically to impress us the way He wants to impress us. And sometimes that takes very painful circumstances. Those are the dark days of Naomi. Unpopular to be a Christian in her day, or believer in her days, and having this very difficult time in her own home. That brings me to the flickering faith. If you jump down in chapter 1 there, if you still have your Bible open to Ruth, look down at verses 20 and 21, because here Naomi kind of summarizes her response. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" Now, Naomi's response to these difficulties first is seen first in verse 6. That's her summary statement. But in verse 6, it tells us that she started going back. And in verse 19, we read that she actually does come back to Bethlehem, and she says this as she's back home. And so there's a sense in which we already see something of her faith being manifested, this flickering faith, this flickering flame manifested in the fact that she realizes, I need to go back to Bethlehem. Now it is, if you look at verse 6, you'll see that they started going back because Jehovah has manifested himself once again in Bethlehem in the fact that the famine is over and there is now a harvest. And so she goes back to a time in which God is now blessing his people again. But then when she gets there and she describes herself and her circumstances, notice a couple things about how she describes herself and how her faith, flickering faith, is manifested. Notice, first of all, she mentions that these dark events are painful. These dark events are painful. She would say bitterly painful. To the point where she identifies with her pain. She says, "I am just pained. Call me bitter. I'm no longer pleasant." For whatever reason her parents named her that, she says, "I'm no longer pleasant. Now I am bitter." And she is so taken up with the grief and the agony and the pain of her suffering that she's identifying her whole self. This is not a good thing. But this is where she is. This is what she's feeling. She says, "I went out full. I myself," literally in the Hebrew, you don't find that a lot, but it's intensified. "I myself went out full." What does she mean by full? "Well, I had a husband and I had two children. And I'm coming back empty." What does that mean? "I have no husband and I have no children. And I'm old and have no possibility of having any more children. And so call me Mara." She describes her circumstances with words like very bitter, empty, afflicted. The word afflicted meaning calamitous and disaster. This is what I've undergone, calamity and disaster. This is the pain that she's feeling. And so she acknowledges that these events are very painful. But then she also says something else. These dark events that she's undergoing are very purposeful. She tells us this wasn't an accident. Notice how she says it. The Almighty has dealt with me bitterly. The God of power is what the term means. This God of power is the one who has dealt with me and has embittered me, as it were, has worked bitterly in my life. Naomi comes face to face in her circumstances with the irresistible power of God that has brought this to pass. And then she changes. She says, well, the Almighty has been dealt bitterly with me. Then verse 21, Yahweh, the covenant name of God, the Lord, has brought me back empty. Now, we tend to focus on the empty part. God emptied her out. Well, there's a sense in which that's true, but that's not what the verse is saying. The verse is focusing on the fact she's saying, God brought me back. Yes, empty. But He brought me back. Yahweh did this. My covenant God did this. He's responsible for my emptiness, and He's responsible for me being back here in Bethlehem. And Yahweh, she goes on, says, has witnessed against me. He's actually pronounced a sentence against me. And then she turns again to the Almighty, this title of God's power. And she says, you know, all this affliction that I've undergone comes from the hand of Yahweh, comes from the hand of the Almighty, comes from Shaddai. You see, for Naomi, however painful she is, the fact of the matter is it's no accident to her. There's no chance involved in her pain. It is God who is at work in her pain. One man put it this way, Naomi does not think of chance or of the work of the gods of the heathens. She is sure that her God is over all, so that the explanation of the bitter things she has experienced must be with Him. Whether it's the God who is almighty and can do all His holy will, or whether it's the God who is Yahweh, who has lovingly and graciously entered into covenant with us. However you want to relate or speak of Him, He is the one who is behind this. Now, we need to be balanced here as we seek to understand her view of God, because her view of God is not that God's up there some meanie that's just doing hard things and trying to make it as hard as possible for me to make it to the end. Look back at verses 8 and 9, how she prays for her own two Moabite daughter-in-laws. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to your mother's house. May Yahweh deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May Yahweh grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. She prays for them, and she prays that Yahweh would deal with them kindly. There's my favorite Hebrew word, chesed them. She knows that this God is a God of extreme mercy. She knows that this is a God who cares for the weary and gives them a resting place. And so that's what she prays to God on their behalf. She prays that God would act this way toward them. So she's not looking at God as though He's harsh and mean and unfeeling. She's looking at Him as the God who orchestrates all things. And even whether she can understand it or not, He's even orchestrated all her pain. Can you see Naomi's light? There's something of what sounds very much like complaints against God's dealings with her. And yes, maybe we could say that she is complaining against God, but she doesn't forsake God. She doesn't turn away from God. She returns to Bethlehem and she acknowledges that her faith is still in Yahweh. He afflicted her. He brought her back. And as Dale Ralph Davis said, and you can Google this, the same sermon audio sermon that I listened to after I did all my work, because I knew I wouldn't get anything else if I listened to him first. But he said this, and I'm going to summarize his points. Tried faith, bitter faith, baffled faith is still real faith. If you're going through some difficulties and you're feeling in these really very difficult, dark times, and you're saying, Lord, I am wrestling. I am in pain. I am in agony. I am facing this dark thing. I am like Jeremiah. When I go to pray, the heavens feel like brass. When I come to look at my life, I feel like I'm a target and your arrows are all aimed at me. And everything I've spent my life for is just falling apart right in front of me. But God, I'm here. I'm here before you because you've done this for a purpose that we heard this morning. Think of some of the Psalms. Psalm 13, where the psalmist describes difficult times and he prays to God. How long, Yahweh, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes. You see, in the midst of the difficulty, he says, I've got to go to God with this. And over in the Psalms, Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God, because he's separated from God. He's separated from the house of God and he's feeling the pain of this. Or Psalm 130, you can pick them out. They're full, but Psalm 130, the psalmist is overwhelmed with a conscience that's burying him with guilt. And he says, out of the depths, I cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Lord, let your ears be attentive to me, to the voice of my supplication. If you should mark iniquity, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. But you see where it begins. It begins with the fact that he's totally buried with his guilty conscience. But what does he do? He goes to God. Will not forsake God even in the most painful, terrible circumstances. And this is what Naomi was doing. I think probably of course we all know the most classic example of that, right? The book of Job. Or how about Lot? Right? Lot. Oh, well, Lot, he wasn't a very bright light at all. Well, it says that he was oppressed by the wickedness of the people. And so he's called righteous Lot in 2 Peter 2. He rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. So there's still faith there, even in the midst of fallenness and going away from God where he ought to be. But there's still this, ultimately down in his heart, there's still that something of a passion or a concern for God, a belief in God. In extremely dark times, even a small amount of light, brethren, can shine. Even if all you can do is say, Lord, I know you're doing this and I have no idea why. Help me. This is not an excuse. This is not an excuse for wallowing in bitterness or self-pity. Even if you're talking to God, you can't just sit there and, well, oh, woe is me, God, you don't love me anymore. You don't do anything. No, there's nothing for that. You can't do any of that. You can't go to God and grumble and complain against God. You go to God with your complaints and you cry to Him in faith and say, I know you did this. I don't understand it. And I'm hurting and I'm in pain and it's real and it's dark and I don't know an answer. Help me! But go to God. Keep going to Him. His heart is open to you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Keep going back to Him. You see, one of the things that Naomi doesn't do that many accuse her of is that she doesn't blame shift. Oh, Elimelech, why did he do that to me? No. Oh, God, if you hadn't given us that famine, then maybe we would have... No. She says, Lord, I am bitterly sore, afflicted and tried. I'm here before you with all my pain. Help me. Sometimes protracted suffering, brethren, and we're going to see in just a minute, can push out any thought of the blessings of life. We get so caught up in our pain. And Naomi was this way, I think, to some degree. As one person recently put it, our world shrinks to the size of our suffering. And all we can see is the suffering. And here she misses so much. And we're going to come to this a little bit later. She misses so much of what God is doing because she's closed up in her pain. And yet, even as she's closed up in her pain, she's closed up with God in the midst of that pain. Well, those are the dark times, the dark days, and the flickering faith. We come thirdly then to the selfless servant. The selfless servant. Look with me at chapter 3 and verse 1, and I'm going to skip over chapter 2 where God provides the contact providentially. We'll come back to this with Boaz, but jump over to chapter 3, the most difficult chapter in all the book of Ruth, and the place where everybody gets lost. Well, was this a right thing to do? Was it a wrong thing to do? Is she being a meddling Yenta mother-in-law, or is she being a really righteous individual? We'll come to all those things in just a minute. But notice with me, first of all, verse 1, her personal responsibility. Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, speaking to Ruth, my daughter, after she's come back and been blessed by being helped by Boaz, now for probably about 6 or 7 weeks, possibly even up to 3 months of time that she's been getting gleanings from Boaz's fields. And Naomi says to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security, a resting place for you, that it may be well with you? Do you see how Naomi's thinking at this point in time? Her personal circumstances haven't changed a whole lot. She has food, that's good. She's back home, that's good. But she still has no heir. She still has no one to really care for her. The only way she's provided for is in her utter poverty is that her daughter-in-law goes out and gleans in the fields. And Naomi, it seems, is so old, she doesn't even go out herself to glean in the fields. But whatever the case, Ruth is going out and doing this. Now notice how Naomi is referred to here. She is her mother-in-law. She is Ruth's mother-in-law. Now this is a term only used in the book of Ruth, except for one other place in the Scriptures. And it's only used of Naomi. She is identified as the mother-in-law of Ruth. Now some of you know what that's like, right? It's like when I introduce Pastor Warren Peel. Oh, that's right. He's Ted Donnelly's son-in-law. Right? Or me, when I went to high school. Oh, you're Darren's little brother, aren't you? No, I don't know him. You know. Well, she was just known, or is known frequently and abundantly in this book as the mother-in-law of Ruth. Her relationship to Ruth seems to be central in our understanding of who she is. And then notice how she refers to Ruth, though. Ruth is called a daughter-in-law, but every time she refers to her, she calls her my daughter. She is acting like a mother. Even though she's a mother-in-law, she is distant in one sense from her, but in her heart, she's attached to her. And in her heart, she's caring for her. Notice she says, "Is it not my responsibility? Shall I not seek security, a resting place for you, a place where you can rest your soul, a place where you can find security?" And back in chapter 1, when she's separating from her daughters-in-law, look back at chapter 1 when they're wrestling with this whole issue, which was another part of her agony as she had to separate from her two daughters-in-law as well. But in verse 11 we read, Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me?" And she doesn't say, "Because I don't have any way of feeding you. And I don't want to have to take two more mouths on." She says, Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you. For the hand of Yahweh has gone forth against me. So here she is. She's feeling all this pain, but her concern is for who? For whom? For her daughters-in-law. Now, I know some commentators say, well, she should have been more evangelistic there and told them, "You need to stay with me because Jehovah is your only hope." Well, she did say that. She prayed for them. May Jehovah do good to you. Where are they going to know Jehovah? In Moab. I think she had this kind of influence as well, but her primary concern here is for their good. For their homes. They're young women. They want to be married. She doesn't presume that they're believers in Yahweh. She's lived a life, hopefully, presumably a life of testimony to Yahweh in their midst. Excuse me. But the fact of the matter is, she's now concerned for them. I think this is an example. She's an example of selflessness here. In the midst of her pain and suffering, she's still concerned for them. And even in chapter 3, when she's now only has Ruth, she goes on in verse 2 after talking about her person. We see the personal responsibility in verse 1. We see her providential opportunity set forth in verse 2. "Now is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. Do not make yourself known." So she is concerned primarily for Ruth, and here is an opportunity. Naomi sees more in Boaz than just food. She sees a husband. And all you ladies out there going, "Yeah, okay, that's why I keep picking this one. I'm going to get this one with that one because Well, okay, so you have this loving desire for marriage to take place. That's great. That's wonderful. But, the fact of the matter is, what we're seeing here is not just somebody who's a meddler, but somebody who loves somebody else and wants them to have a home. Naomi sees more than just a husband. She actually sees the answers to all of Ruth's greatest needs. She sees one who can redeem her. She sees one who is a man of integrity and position, and most importantly, who is a kinsman redeemer. So here's the providential opportunity. He's going to be down there at the threshing floor. Now's our chance. All right, so this brings me to my big point here that everybody's been waiting for, right? So personal responsibility, providential opportunity, paradoxical audacity. I like that one. I thought that was right. But anyway, paradoxical audacity. What does that mean? Let me tell you what my words mean. It means, is this a wise strategy or a questionable stratagem? Now, I need to define some terms. Audacity. That means boldness. She's going bold. She's going big. Paradoxical. That means puzzling. That which appears to be absurd, but which in fact is true. A strategy is a careful plan and method. Is this a wise strategy Or is this a questionable stratagem? Stratagem means a cleverly contrived scheme or trick for gaining an end. Which is it? Well, let's look at it and see. Because what she's concerned for is she's concerned for her daughter-in-law. Is she going about this in the right place? Well, it's certainly an audacious plan, isn't it? Certainly bold, right? We can all agree upon that. She's going to send Ruth down there to the threshing floor late at night, and she's going to tell her to uncover his feet and then lie down there and wait for him to respond. She doesn't know how he's going to respond. She has a pretty good guess, but she doesn't know exactly how he's going to respond. Now, this is totally out of character for Ruth, because Ruth is somebody who's very self-effacing. I'm just a maidservant. I'm just your servant, as in chapter 2. And she's going to initiate contact. As Dale Ralph Davis so quaintly put it, says that, you know, it's not like the 21st century where she could put a sticky note on his lunchbox and say, "Boaz, got some news, please call me, here's my cell number." Right? But that's kind of, she's taking that kind of initiative with Ruth and urging Ruth to take this initiative. And it is a delicate situation, there is no doubt. But I don't think it's as bad sounding as it really is. Now, one of the places where it sounds really bad is in verse 3, right? Wash yourself, put on perfume, and put on your best clothes. And the commentators say, this sounds just like a prostitute. I think one commentary hit it on the nose when he says, this sounds more like David. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 20. You might remember 2 Samuel, David has committed sin with Bathsheba. She has gotten pregnant and has a baby in her womb. She's about to give birth. And David is told by God that the baby's going to die. And so he stops eating and he throws himself down and he's just waiting, praying with God that God might show mercy and not let the baby die, but let the baby live. And then the news comes that the baby has died. And this is what we read in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 20. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And the word for clothes is the same word as used in our passage, which is a very interesting word. It's an outer garment that's kind of long and such. And he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house. And when he requested, they said, they set food before him and he ate. David is now putting off his mourning and going on with life. And one commentary, I think, got it right when she said, this is what Naomi's telling Ruth to do. Stop your mourning. Let's get on with life. Here's a man that may be the answer to your needs. I don't think it clearly is not sexual in any way. Spread your wings over me is a metaphor for marriage. So when she goes and asks him to spread his wings over her, or to spread his cloak over her, which is a word that can mean the same, she's just saying, I want you to marry me. I want you to fulfill the responsibility of the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. And see, this is the other thing to me, that Naomi knows the Old Testament well enough to know that this is part of God's law, that there is the nearest kinsman is to help out by taking up and raising up a seed, a name for the dead if they have no children. And so she's acting in keeping with Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy chapter 25. So is this a strategy? One man put it this way. Chapter 3 and verse 8 through 1, chapter 1 through chapter 3, verses 1 to 18, demonstrates that God often answers prayers through human initiative. Ruth's desire for Boaz to spread his garment over her fulfills Boaz's wishes that she be protected beneath God's wings. Chapter 2 and verse 12. Naomi's hopes for Ruth's blessing in chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, are partially met by her own plans in 3, 1 through 4, for Ruth to meet Boaz at the threshing floor. And that's not some wingnut, that's one of my favorite commentators on the Old Testament, Paul R. House. So he says it's a strategy. You know, sometimes we pray and pray and pray about something and we think, okay, there it is, I'm going to leave it with God. Well, then that sense that's good. Well, let's just use a practical example. So you've got a test coming on Friday, you children. And you pray and pray and pray, God, help me do well on my test. Help me do well on my test. Please, please help me. And you're really sincere in your prayers. And you go out and play. And then you go to dinner. And then you're too tired. And you never get around to studying. But oh, every day you pray, Lord God, please, please. And you say, is God likely to bless that prayer? No, you're supposed to do what's required to get a good grade in order for that prayer to come to pass. And so this is what Paul House believes is happening with Ruth. Naomi has prayed for Ruth, and now she is instituting a way for Ruth to find a husband. If it's a stratagem that she's got a little trick up her sleeve, like Sinclair Ferguson believes, yet at the same time, he says, we must not totally misjudge Naomi. She has a sense of what God's providential purposes might be, but hunches about what God is doing should not be turned into schemes by which we engineer circumstances in order to bring about those purposes to pass in an accelerated way. See, that's the other thing we do, right? We pray, and then we're not really ready to let God handle the things that are out of our control. But we start scheming and running up all these different plans, and we get really frenetic and do all these things. And that's not good. That's sin. So which is it? Well, we can learn from Naomi, regardless of which it is, right? Because if it's an obedience according to God's word and seeking to do that which is legitimate, which is what I believe it is, then it's working to see our prayers being answered. If it's a stratagem where she's being scheming, then we need to say, wait a minute. Trust in God, be patient, and wait upon God to provide that which He will provide and answer your prayers in His way. Don't be like Rebecca with Jacob, who manipulated the situation. You see, another reason why I don't think she's manipulating it is that she leaves the answer ultimately to Boaz. She leaves it all at His feet, pun intended. She doesn't force Him. She doesn't trap Him. She just says, go and see what God might do. And so we need wisdom, don't we, brethren, to know whether or not we're acting carnally or whether we're waiting, whether we're acting in a righteous way. But I want you to see the light. Do you see the light shining here with this selfless woman? That in the midst of all of her pain and suffering, she's concerned about her daughters-in-law. She's concerned about Ruth. Not about herself. She says nothing about her provision that she will get from any of this. Nothing. It's all about her daughter. And isn't that exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ was like when He hung upon the cross? And there He was, dying for the sins of His people, hanging there in agony and pain. And He sees His mother and He says, behold your mother, behold your son. You see, brethren, one of the things, ladies, one of the things, when you're in the midst of those dark days and you're really caught up with all the pain of that darkness, however painful and dark it might be, one of the things that you can do to deal with that pain is to fix your mind on doing good for others. Don't get caught up in yourself. Don't be self-centered. Be a selfless servant like Naomi and seek to serve others. Well, very quickly, let me come to my fourth point, the persistent providence. The persistent providence. We've seen the dark days, the flickering faith, the selfless servant, now the persistent or pesky providence. really what I have in this last section, in this last point, is fuel. Fuel for the Coleman lantern. What fuel can we put in there to make this thing shine brighter? To make this faith glow brighter? Well, it's by stepping back and seeing all that God is doing around us. You know, as the hymn goes, or the old gospel hymn, count your many blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. You see, sometimes when we get closed in with that little narrow focus on just our pain, as we lose sight of all of the blessings. As Dale Ralph Davis again put it, he says, if she just put out her elbow, she would have poked God's kindness. Because what was right there next to her all along, a devoted daughter who said, where you die, I'm going to die. Your God will be my God. What an incredible statement of faith. And she went with her to a place where she had no hope really of anything being any better. She was going to leave her own family, her own home behind to stay with Naomi and to stay with Naomi's God. And then there's the plentiful provision in chapter 2. She doesn't just get a few grains in the gleanings. Boaz says, come up and be right with my maids and glean right among them. And he tells the servants, you drop something extra for her. Just keep pouring it out. And then he gives her even more. He says, well, you know, I'll serve you lunch and you can take the extra home. We'll just give you a big lunch and you can take the doggy bag home to Naomi. What an abundant, plentiful provision. Aid of the food that they needed on a daily basis. The basic necessities of life were being met by this gracious man. And this was for the whole barley harvest and the wheat harvest, as I said, 1.5 to 3 months' time. From late March, early April to well into the middle June. And not only does she have a devoted daughter and plentiful provision, she has a noble next of kin, or if I could put it this way, a generous gentleman. A generous gentleman. This man is a gentleman. He has all the wealth that he needs. And here he is helping out this needy woman, Ruth. And he offers to continue to keep her. Stay in my fields. Don't go anywhere else. My servants will protect you. Don't go where you might get hurt. You can have water. Come over and drink from the water that's made for all my servants. Come over and eat lunch with all of my servants. I will provide for you. He commends her character and her faith. He speaks kind and gracious, gentle words to Ruth. In the end, she's comforted. Notice what it says in chapter 2 and verse 13, the result of all of his dealings with her. She says to Naomi, then she said, I have found favor in your sight, or to Boaz, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. So all this is provided for her. And guess what? There's even more. Not only a devoted daughter, this is, in Naomi's perspective, a devoted daughter, plentiful provision, a noble next of kin, but a related redeemer. And chapter 4 is all about the redeemer and how he's going to redeem Ruth. He's the closest relative. He's going to redeem her. He's going to do all that's necessary to address her being an outcast and her having no husband. He even fights off, if you will, the one man who can take his place. I say he fights him off. He just tells him a little story. Hey, you can have the Elimelech's property. Oh, great. Oh, and you get Ruth the Moabitess with it. I don't think so. I think that was calculated. And so Boaz is the one who then provides so abundantly. But wait a minute. We got to stop here for a moment, because Boaz is all these things to Ruth and to Naomi, and all of this is there. But notice what Naomi says in chapter 2 and verse 20. Notice what is said. Chapter 2 and verse 20. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, May he be blessed of Yahweh, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and the dead. Now, it's either Yahweh's kindness coming through Boaz, or it's Yahweh's kindness behind Boaz. But you see, it's Yahweh who's the one who's actually provided for me. Boaz acknowledges Jehovah's hand or Yahweh's hand in this relationship in chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, "May you be blessed of Yahweh, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than your first." In verse 13, "Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as Yahweh lives." I'm going to act as though God, Yahweh himself, is overseeing all this. And then the women of Bethlehem praise Yahweh for his provision. Chapter 4 and verse 14. The women said to Naomi, "Blessed is Yahweh who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel." And clearly the author thinks that this is all God's doing, because he says in verse 13 that it's Yahweh that enabled Ruth to conceive and gave her a son. So you see, this in all this picture, yes, Yahweh may be behind all of the pain and the bitterness, but Yahweh is also behind all the blessing. So brethren, those going through very, very dark times, and I want to be sensitive, I know some of you have gone through incredibly painful circumstances, are in incredibly painful circumstances. And I don't want to brush over those lightly. And that's one of the things I wanted to say, but passed over, was just the fact that we need to be careful when we're looking at somebody else going through very difficult times, that we don't minimize and underestimate the pain that they're suffering. And if you're going through pain, then you need to be careful not to overestimate the pain you're going through. Because we need to count our many blessings. How many loyal friends do we have around us that have been there for us time and time again? How many brethren have been there to help us in our times of need? How has God abundantly provided? Get up in the morning and we're not saying, "Lord, where am I going to find food?" We're saying, "Lord, should I eat that or that or that or that? Or go out and buy something else?" We're so abundantly provided for. And for the comforting words and protection that he gives to us from others, and the gracious providence he shows us. Brethren, we need to live in the light of the sovereign rule of the gracious God. None of our pains and sufferings have come to us without a purpose. They are specifically designed for you. And with them come many rich blessings. Keep your eyes on Jehovah, his hand in the pressure, and his hand in the providence, his hand in the blessing. Keep your eyes upon him and all the wonderful things that he has done. Who would have thought? And if you close the book out, what the book ends with David being mentioned twice, and I just mention this quickly because I'm out of time. As we heard in the adult Sunday school class, we need to live in light of the sovereign rule of our gracious God, Yahweh. Who would have thought that from a foreign country like Moab and a little backwater city like Bethlehem, God would be raising up a king? But that's exactly what he was doing. Naomi didn't know that. That's going to be 150 years after she's gone. But who would have known? What she's going through right now is going to result in the birth of David. Who knows what God has in store and what God is going to do through the sufferings that you're going through in your graciously embracing the sovereign purposes of God in the pain and anguish? Who knows whom God might be saving by looking at the gentleness and the submission with which you take that pain? And I could point out instances where people were saved because they watched somebody die of cancer. Who knows? He alone knows all his purposes that he wants to accomplish. Rest peacefully in the sovereign hand or under the wings of the Almighty. We can't see the future. We must trust Him with that future. Dale Ralph Davis summarized it this way. None of us knows enough to say God does not know what He's doing. And we are fools to say that of Him. He does know exactly what He's doing. He's going to accomplish. So brethren, going through dark days, flickering faith, may God help you to be a selfless servant and keep your eyes on that persistent, pesky providence, the goodness and mercy which track us down all the days of our lives. May God help us to be bright lights. And ladies especially, may God help you to be bright lights in dark times. Let's pray. Father in heaven, graciously write your word upon our hearts. And if anything has been said which is not pleasing to you, wash it away. But Lord, we pray especially for every one of the ladies in this place, that you would be pleased to help them to learn from those examples that have been set before them and opened up in their presence. Be gracious, O God, to them. Thank you, Father, for raising up such women. Thank you for giving them to us men. Lord, be merciful to raise up even more. Be gracious to those who sit in darkness even today, in that worst of darknesses. Would you be pleased to open their blinded eyes that they might see, for the glory of our Redeemer, King Jesus. Amen.